And we turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 8, and to those first four verses. We have had in Matthew chapters 5 and 6 and 7, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the definitive teaching of his kingdom from the Sermon on the Mount. And the narrative now is picked up from the end of chapter 4. The end of chapter 4 reads, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from Jordan. And seeing the multitude, Jesus went up and into the mountain and delivered the Sermon on the Mount. But no mention of leprosy, unless it be hidden, which seems in a way unlikely, among that he healed all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people, unless it be hidden there, there is no mention in Matthew or in Mark or in Luke, or for that matter in John, of the Lord having healed leprosy before. Now, leprosy, in a sense, was an unusual disease. It was regarded by the people of God as a particular affliction of God. And with that in mind, there was no provision whatever for a doctor to heal leprosy. As you look at the scriptures, the priest observed the progress of the disease, and if anyone went to them and it was clearly better, they could give a certificate and pronounce them clean, but they did nothing towards the healing. As soon as they were ill, they were banished. Naaman, of course, was an exception, but he wasn't healed by a doctor. And so as we come to this particular story, we are also reminded that it is an excellent thing to compare scripture with scripture. And when it comes to the Gospels, to compare their records. Sometimes you come to the conclusion when there are similar events that in fact, though they are similar, they happened on different occasions. Sometimes you read the stories in Matthew and Mark and in Luke and in John sometimes, and you see that each one has a different detail to add that you need to put together to get a composite picture of all that took place. Now the aim of Matthew, as I'm sure that you know particularly, the aim of the Spirit in inspiring Matthew was particularly to draw in, to fish for Jewish people. He was outstandingly known as the gospel here to the Jewish nation. And the position of this particular miracle is important here. Now, when you look at Mark, You see that the particular occurrence of this miracle is not in the same place. And in Luke, you notice that he positions it differently again. Now, it only happened once, and it happened when it happened. But the records of the evangelists place them slightly differently, only slightly, in their description. And that all has to do with the purpose for which their Gospels were written under the influence of the Spirit. Matthew, therefore, if you only had Matthew, and you were reading Matthew alone, you would imagine that this event happened on the Lord Jesus' coming down from the mountain. You could read it, of course, with the help of the other two Gospels, that between verse 1 and 2 there was a time lapse. However, all these miracles which we read of, the healing of Simon's wife's mother and the paralyzed man, and this miracle and one or two others, this whole cluster of miracles that Jesus did about the same time, are not recorded in the Gospels in the same order. Well, in the providence of the Holy Spirit, the Gospel according to Matthew is designed to fish for Jewish men and women. Clearly, that everything that is written in the Scriptures is written for us all, for our learning, and that we might be changed. But the prime purpose in the first instance of this Gospel was to reach the Jewish nation. And therefore, the greatest prominence is given to the healing of the leper. Jesus, the Saviour, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King, alone with the authority to do what was never done, with scarcely an exception, in Old Testament days, to heal. And so, this would awaken the great interest of Jewish people reading this. It is clear that whether there is an interval between verses 1 and 2, other than that of the time it takes to come down from a mountain, that this man heard the teaching of Jesus on the mountain. So when the Lord was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Great multitudes were not equal to being committed to him. There was a time when Jesus, you remember, was walking and there was a great crowd of disciples around him, and a woman came who'd been ill for those 12 years, and she came to touch the hem of his garment and she was healed. But in that vast throng at that particular time, she was the only one who actually came and received a blessing in that vast conglomeration of people and at that time. And here was a man who saw that this was likely to be his only opportunity. Of course, if we think that we're going to have lots of other times to hear the Lord Jesus, we may be right, we may be wrong, then maybe we won't be so urgent to be committed to him. But here was a man who, deep within his soul, moved by the Spirit, knew that he must come now or not at all. So that when the Lord Jesus came down from the mountain and the great multitudes followed him, there was at a distance a man who was following with a purpose. Maybe, moved by the Spirit, he was thinking to himself, shall I? Shan't I? We all know that feeling. I remember at the time when the Lord was pressing me to be saved, and still more in those 6 long weeks between when I was saved and when I committed myself to be baptized. I wasn't baptized for a little while after that. But for 6 weeks, and I look back with shame that it took me so long to obey the commandment of the Lord for a beginner to be baptized after being converted. It's an indicator of how urgent and how we are and how obedient we're likely to be. Well, I was never a very obedient child, so I suppose it was par for the course that it would take me 6 weeks to be obedient. But that's what it is. But we do understand the feeling, shall I, shan't I? What will the past say? What will my friends say? What will people say? When we should be asking, what does God require of my soul? And it is possible, and perhaps for different reasons, that this leper had heard the Lord Jesus at a distance, had heard that sermon, sufficiently near to be able to hear most of it, if not all of it. Sufficiently near to see that here was a man who loved. Here was a man whose kingdom was a kingdom of salvation. Here was a man who showed the love of God and was quite different from the hardness of the priests and the Pharisees. Here was a man he could fall in love with, spiritually. And so he followed too. Lepers were not to enter into cities. And when you read in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus, when he came to the city of Capernaum, you're not to think, though occasionally they were allowed to enter into a city, if it was not a walled city, that was the rule, but I don't know whether Capernaum was walled or not. But I think what you're to think about of the city is this. Some of you, in using the roads of Suffolk, will have noticed that there are many villages that have a sign saying, and I think particularly now of Petter, those of you who know Petter, and you come to the sign of Petter, and you come to the speed restriction 40. About a mile and a half further along, you come to the sign Petter, with a speed restriction of 30. And then you're into the village. If you were walking, you would find it rather disconcerting to come to that first sign that says Petter. The fact of the matter is, the one signifies when you enter the parish, and the other signifies when you enter the village. And Jesus, in coming down from the mountain, was clearly within, wouldn't be called the parish boundary, of course, but was clearly in the region that came under Capernaum. And therefore you could say he was in Capernaum, without actually being in the actual city itself. And I think that's probably the straightforward explanation of Luke's word. Luke tends to speak in terms of places that are in the way that they're ruled by the governor and ruled by the authorities. And if they were in the area which was under the dominion or the sway or the ordering of a particular place, he would say you were there. But this man had been up on the hills with Jesus, and then, being a leper, he has to be kept separate. Let's think about what it means to be a leper. There would be the initial shock of being diagnosed, of course. It's always a shock to be diagnosed with cancer or some life-threatening or very debilitating thing for which men have no cure. And then he would have to leave his family. It may be in special circumstances the family would be allowed to bring him things, but if they did, they would have to leave it, say, 100 yards from where he was and disappear, and then he would have to come and collect what they brought. That was in good circumstances. Some people would not see their loved ones ever again. But it meant being separate, the fit from the unfit, the contagious, I think it was contagion rather than infection, but the contagious from the well. People did not want being clean to come into touch with those whose physical condition was unclean. It raised emotions. So here was a life that was blighted not only physically but emotionally. I don't know whether the children of a leper got bullied at school. Your father's a leper. I don't know. I don't know what his wife would feel. But I just wanted you to understand that there was an emotional trauma about leprosy. The terrible thing about leprosy was that, of course, in its more advanced stages, it affected everything. It was a skin disease. It was a nerve disease. It was a bone disease. Your arms went like that and your legs. You didn't feel. You could tread on heat or something that was hot, or tread on a spike and you wouldn't know you've done it because the nerves had gone. And the skin, of course, would wither away and would be scaled and have all sorts of discolorations on it. It was a terrible, terrible thing. And down the years, it has been seen as a picture of sin. Largely because the Bible never uses the term, or once uses the term in the New Testament, of being healed from leprosy. It always uses the expression cleansed. And sin is a defiling thing. Sin separates us from God. It can separate us from our families, depending what sort of sin it is. Sin can make us violent. Sin can make us cruel. Sin can make us hard-hearted. And therefore, leprosy and the way the Lord Jesus handles lepers has always been a picture of how the Lord handles sinners, those who are infected by the leprosy of sin, and how it infects all our nature, all the different parts of us, so that we are totally depraved, unable without the grace of the Lord and the power of the Spirit to come to God. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. And for that reason, this has been seen as a picture. Leprosy has been seen as a picture of sin. And certainly any of us here now who feel defiled by sin, who know that we're thoroughly depraved and that we need cleansing and pardon and forgiveness, may understand that now we may follow in the footsteps of this man. Well, there came a leper and worshipped him. We read he fell down on his face and besought him. He was being very brave. What would Jesus think? A man at his feet, almost touching him. Should he do it? What would the crowd think? They wouldn't actually pick him up and throw him out the way. They wouldn't come near, but would they all recoil with horror and vanish quickly? So this leper came, plucked up the courage. Probably the people in the crowd made way for him as he got near. Probably they said, "Ugh." But he came. And once again I say he was moved by the words of Jesus. It is doctrine that brings salvation. You remember that when the paralyzed man was healed, they couldn't get in the house because it was crowded. But why was it crowded? It was crowded because Jesus was teaching. This was his ministry. This is what he came to do. And it was his ministry that endeared him affectionately to the hearts of those who were beginning to understand the significance of his teaching about the welcome of God and the forgiveness of sins. And so his teaching ministry lies at the root of all faith and of all recovery and pardon and eternity. And so it was the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount that endeared this man to the Lord. And not only did it endear it to him, but he understood that this man was God. Not only sent by God, but God made man. He worshipped him. He worshipped him. He fell down at his feet. Psalm 2 speaks of what rulers and judges should do in relation to the Lord Jesus. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from your way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But kiss the Son, you know, not the kiss of a hug, but the kiss of kneeling at somebody's feet, and either kissing the feet or expecting them to stretch out the hand, and you kiss the hand. The kiss of devotion, of fealty. This man did that. Nobody had taught him but God. And when Jesus says rightly and accurately that the procedure is that the Father teaches and draws men and women and boys and girls to the Saviour, and then that come to the Saviour, he will not cast out. This man was drawn like that. He felt the impulse of the Spirit. He felt the power working in him. I must go. Never mind that thousands of the crowd are there. No matter that there are others in a similar situation to me. They may or may not want to come. But I feel this burning impulse. It's the movement of God drawing me to the Saviour. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, I acknowledge that you're Lord. I acknowledge your right to the world, to the universe. I acknowledge your right to my life. I acknowledge that the things that have happened to me, including my leprosy, is not something I hold against you. I don't feel, Lord, you shouldn't have allowed this to happen. Lord, it's your fault that it's happened. Lord, you've ruined my life. I don't feel like that. I acknowledge that you are the God, the Creator, the Saviour, the Provider. I've heard enough. And I've thought enough about my condition. And I remember the reaction in the early days and in the later days and in the long hours to my condition, to know that leprosy or no leprosy, I am a sinner. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The Lord Jesus was so struck with these words that he repeated them virtually. The gospel writers, influenced by the Holy Spirit of the Lord, were so struck with these words that they repeat these. Whatever else they change, whatever different words they use, they do not change these words. Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So when some people say, well, there's something wrong with saying if, as if you only have half a belief, clearly that is not the biblical view. If thou wilt. Here is a man humbling himself before God. Here is a man saying he is not the center of the universe. Here is a man saying that the Lord Jesus might have other considerations than to heal him. Here is a man saying that bearing everything in mind, it might be better in the whole purposes of God for lots of other things to happen rather than that time be spent on him. It was not that he doubted the Lord's power. He goes on to say, you can. But I don't know what your purposes are. I don't know what your plans are. I do not have a claim upon you to demand that you do these things. And of course this is the way the sinner should come. The sinner knows that he has no claim upon God. He's forfeited any right to any claim by his sin. God could say, forget it. But Lord, I come as one who has a great need. And if you must say no, then say no. But I come. I come. Lord, if thou wilt. But what a wonderful thing. If you submit to the will of the Saviour and he says, I will. If from then on in you know that your salvation stands in the will of the eternal God and Saviour. If you know your healing, if you know your salvation, if you know that everything about you stands and always will stand because he wills it. What a wonderful thing to have learned. Of course it does. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He had no doubt that he could do it. We have no doubt that the Saviour can do anything. Paul proclaimed that his thorn in the flesh besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from him. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. That is to say that it was the purpose of the Lord that whatever be that thorn in the flesh, the purpose of the Lord was best served not by his being delivered from it or made better from it, whatever it was, but by crying out for grace to endure and wisdom to solve each arising situation. That was what God had in mind for Paul. He was entitled to ask if he might be made better, and he did so 3 times. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so this man comes in a similar spirit. He submits to the Lord's will. And he doesn't know what the answer is going to be. It's a hostile situation. He may feel that the disciples and certainly the crowd are not particularly well disposed towards him. He does go straight to the one he trusts, but he doesn't know until he's had dealings with the Saviour what the outcome is going to be. And herein lies the faith, that he trusts such a one, trusts such a Saviour, that whatever he says will be for his good. That whatever he says will be right and fair and just and holy. And he comes therefore to Jesus, putting the cloud out of his mind. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I wonder how often he'd long to be better. I wonder how often he'd long to be home. I don't know. And Jesus put forth his hand. Up till now, his life was exclusion. The hand of Jesus includes him. Up till now, he's unwelcome. The hand of Jesus welcomes him. Up till now he's been rejected. The hand of Jesus receives him. And as sinners the same is good. If we've been excluded by men or by God for our sin, the welcoming hand of Jesus includes us. If we've been unwelcome, he draws us to him. And if we've been rejected for our sin, he receives us. This was a touching moment of the best sort, a moving moment. In that moment, before he was healed, and the Lord stretched out his hand, put forth his hand, his soul was healed. He knew he was received. He knew he was welcome. He knew that he was accepted. And then, the touch. The touch. Unless he'd knocked into and bumped into others of the lepers, maybe it was years since he'd felt the touch of another. the Lord touched him. Our wonderful Saviour gets no infection, picks up no contagion from touching a leper. In the perfections of his mortal frame, he picks up none of indwelling sin from his contact with sinners. The Lord Jesus comes to us. He welcomes such as we. And he himself is not polluted thereby. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. And as he was touched, he began to feel the power coursing through him. And as he touched him, the Lord said, I will. I do wish it. Be thou clean. What wonderful words for the Saviour to say. We do not know what happened. We can't know the mechanics of it. Which was made better first? The bones? The nerves? The skin? What order did the Lord do these wonderful things with a touch so that he was cleansed immediately? The things that are revealed belong to us, but the things that are hidden belong to the Lord our God. But he did it! Jesus put forth his hand and touched him and said, I will, be thou clean. And the filth, if we think of sin, and the pollution, and the deprivation, and the degradation accumulated over years in the mercy of the Saviour touching a life, can roll off in an instant. As one commentator says, nature heals gradually if it heals at all. But the Saviour, instantly. And immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. How do you think that man thought of Jesus from then on? Did he not love him? Did he not desire always to be with him? Did he not feel for him as one who would always serve him? I'm sure he did. But we then come to a sad part of this story. The very first thing that Jesus asked him to do, he failed. That's why I mentioned to you about the 6 weeks it took me to come up with baptism. Baptism is a sign of being obedient once you're saved. And the 6 week gap indicates, if you threw the book at me, probably I'm going to take 6 weeks to obey everything the Lord Jesus asked me, and that would be a nonsense. When we owe everything to the Saviour, not to be obedient, for whatever reason, is very sad. Jesus said, see thou tell no man. Strange request. Matthew, very delicately, under the inspiration of the Spirit, doesn't tell us that there was any shortfall in his obedience. And surely it was forgiven, else he couldn't have left it like that. Mark does tell us. Luke leaves it indeterminate. He says that there was difficulties with the crowd, but he doesn't put it down to the fact that this man went and disobeyed the master. Jesus saith unto him, See, thou tell no man. I suppose if we were converted in modern days, many of us might be rather glad that we didn't have to go and tell anybody. And Jesus did say to another man, Go home to thy friends and tell them. But Jesus always has his reasons, and we are always tested in different ways. James and John were brothers, you remember. James was murdered before that first Easter, and then they put Peter into prison. John lived into his 90s and wrote the Gospel and the letters and the book of Revelation. Two brothers, two disciples, saved at the same time, followers at the same time, and yet vastly different tests and experiences proposed for each of them. And this man, for reasons that Jesus best understood and did not have to explain to him, See, thou tell no man. Of course, Jesus is very wise. There were the best part of 5,000 people there who would do the telling. It wasn't going to be kept secret in that sense. And the intention wasn't that this man should never tell about him, only not do it till he'd seen the priest, so that there could have been no evidence of anyone else doing it. He would have had no contact with others, if it mattered, so that they would know that it was the Lord Jesus. The testimony would be that Jesus had healed him. When they asked, How were you made better? How did you get well? How long have you been well? He would be able to give a good testimony, and there would be nothing to compromise that testimony. Sometimes, we may compromise what God intends by our ill-advised words. I should be very cautious when it comes to the baptism. I will ask James a question that he will answer in the pool, but that's all. He will not give his testimony again, and if he hadn't given it, I wouldn't have it given then. And the reason is this: baptism is the Lord's chosen testimony. Add to it and you take away from it. Add something of man to it and you compromise what God intends. Do you see the pattern here? Jesus says to him, See, you tell no man. It may be, certainly what Mark and Luke say, that it was the crowd. The crowds coming and going would mean that he could not enter into the town. So as a minor inconvenience, his doing this, his disobedience, meant that Jesus had to sleep out rough for a few nights. More to the point, probably, although we may not know, is that perhaps he thought that they would stir, perhaps he knew that they would stir themselves up to make him king inappropriately. And so he commands this man, See, you tell no man. What had to be done is written in Leviticus 14. The whole of Leviticus 14 is taken up with the requirements for that. And when you read Leviticus 14, it's very moving. It's separating the clean from the unclean. But it's written in language that speaks of the ark in the days when it was transported from place to place. Clearly, it still continued in the temple. And clearly, it still continued to the day that Jesus was there. However, did that mean that he'd have to go to Jerusalem? And the answer seems to be, but nobody knows for sure, that there were priests, or a priest, allocated to every community, because this was synagogue time when, of course, there wouldn't be sacrifices, and the provision for the healing of a leper needed sacrifices. That there would be in every cluster of villages a priest under the jurisdiction of the temple who, in cases like this, would provide the necessary warrant, the necessary certificate. That seems to be what the situation was. I don't think he was going to be required to go all the way to the temple, which would be the best part of 100 miles from Capernaum, probably 85. So when you read Leviticus 14, you must understand that probably there would be a priest in each area who was under the jurisdiction of the temple, who normally wouldn't offer sacrifices, because that would be reserved for going up to Jerusalem, except on these special sorts of occasions. The synagogue was the place of worship, which wasn't a great deal different from what we do. It was a place to hear the scriptures read. Jesus saith unto him, "See, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony to them." In other words, the crowd would be testimony enough everywhere they came from. But the priest, or the priests involved, would be a little aloof from receiving such information. But when they had this man in front of them, he was the man who could reach them. That's what Jesus had in mind. I don't know that his disobedience made a great deal of difference, except to him. It is a shame, because the Lord requires obedience more than sacrifice. But while we may be forgiven for disobedience, it isn't a help to us. We do not read of this man again, but clearly he was accepted by the Lord. Clearly he was pardoned. And clearly the record indicates that whatever was his sin in disobeying the command of the Lord, it was pardoned him. I'm sure when he told others, and he didn't mean to, he realized what he'd done. And he was so full of shame and remorse. And the trouble is with disobedience and with sin like that is it takes the edge off of what had been a marvellous experience. I suppose we know. We've been to the house of God. We've worshipped the Lord. We've had a lovely day. And then something at the close of the meeting, something within the family circle just takes the edge off of it. And it makes us sad. Oh, such it was with this man, I think. But I'm sure the record reads in Matthew as if it was all pardoned and all forgiven and could be forgotten. But we must not be disobedient where we can help it. May the Lord bless us and help us.